Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
God has not made all Christians the same. He never intended to. All of us have our own set of abilities in which we naturally excel. God planned that there would be differences, unique capabilities, and variations in the church. Understanding how God has uniquely gifted each one of us is essential to getting a grip on our involvement in the church. I believe this is as helpful as any truth that believers can ever know, perhaps more. In a nutshell, here's the scoop. God has placed us in His family and given each of us a certain mixture that makes us unique. No mixture is insignificant. Nobody else is exactly like we are. And that pleases Him completely, and it should bring us pleasure as well. When we operate in the realm of our capabilities, we will excel, and the whole body of Christ will benefit. And we will experience incredible satisfaction. But when we compare ourselves with others, or force ourselves to be like others, or entertain expectations that reach beyond our God-given capabilities, we can count on it. Mediocrity, or even defeat, is likely to set in. God is so concerned that we realize these truths that He spelled it out several times in the New Testament. One of those sections is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen as I read verses 20 through 27 from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 20. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head can't say to the feet, "I don't need you." In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it.
I read an article a number of years ago written by a psychologist. The writer was attempting to describe the relationships that Christians have with one another. He compared us to porcupines on a cold winter night. The porcupines, because of the cold, are drawn together to get warm. And when they get really, really close together and begin to snuggle, then out come the quills, those little sharp spines that push at one another and they separate, only to get out into the cold again and feel the need for warmth and be driven by the cold back together, only to start again jabbing at one another with those sharp quills back and forth in what the writer calls a sort of slow religious dance that Christians call fellowship. I think what he was trying to say is that we need each other, but we needle each other when we get too close. Who hasn't smiled understandingly at the ditty that says, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." It is a devastating thought to realize that God is going to have you spend eternity with people you won't even talk to here on earth. And knowing the Lord as I do, it would be just like Him to put your mansion in the form of a duplex and have you live right next door throughout eternity. We are one in the bond of love. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. Oh, really? Really? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Others will know we are Christians by our love. Really? Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, as he watched Christians departing from a secret place of worship, "Behold, how they love one another." Really? One sage in the 17th century wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." 5 words spell the secret of John Donne. I am involved in mankind. How much more so in the body of Christ? My phone rang late last evening, and on the other end of the line was the familiar tone of a close friend who lives many, many hundreds of miles away from me in another state. He wasn't laughing. He was hurting. And he poured out for just a few moments the story of his son-in-law, who accidentally, on a hunting trip, shot himself in the lower abdomen. And the anguish of his life was communicated over a plastic telephone device, and my heart was moved as if I were standing right next to him, because I love my friend. And he knew I did. And it was the most natural thing in the world to share the grief, the horror of the story that the boy may not live if gangrene sets in. Because I am involved in mankind. Involved. Webster states it means to draw in as a participant, to relate closely, to connect, to include. As I study in my mind the involvements of a Christian, I think there are at least 4 that are intense in our lives on this earth. First, we are involved with God vertically. Of course, that's first. He met us at the cross. He loved us through His Son. He brought us eternal life, eternal forgiveness, a position with Him in the eternities. He has guaranteed our home throughout eternity. I am vertically related to God. I also, however, have 3 other relationships that are also intense, and they are all horizontal. Second, I am involved with other members of my family. In my case, the Swindoll family. The tentacles that reach out to the Parker family, my wife's family. Our children, those children, our relatives, the parents that still live. I have a relationship with a family tie. Third, I'm involved with other members of the family of God, not related by blood, but related by faith. And fourth, I am to be involved with people of this earth who have never met the Savior, the people of the world. I am not to be out of touch with them. The involvement will be different, not nearly as intense, but it will be there if I am living a healthy Christian life. Our attention in this message falls upon the third of those four relationships, and one that is often strained. Frequently, it is not characterized by an intense love of which Tertullian once spoke, or which we often sing as we talk about being one in the bond of love. First off, I'd like you to stop with me at Acts chapter 2, following that great, great sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There is the climax to the sermon where about 3,000 people respond positively to the claims of Christ. 3,000 souls that have never before that moment turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. 3,000 brand new believers. And Peter stands before them, no doubt as we would be, in his own human flesh, amazed and must have wondered, what do we do now? There was no building in which to meet. There was no completed Bible. There was no manual. There was no pastor. There was no organization called the church. There had never existed such a thing before. Suddenly he's standing with 3,000 brand new believers, and we are told in verse 42 what they spent their time doing. Now these are the outworkings of a local assembly. Last time we studied this subject, we thought about the internal priorities. You may remember them. A ministry is to be biblical. A ministry is to be characterized by authenticity. A ministry is to be gracious in its style. Ministry is to be relevant, always on the cutting edge of its time. But what about the outworkings of those things? Well, the early church devoted themselves, verse 42, to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things marked the early church. They gave attention to, they devoted themselves to teaching, good teaching, consistent teaching, continued teaching from day to day as the apostles fed them the good word of life. How important it was. They also had the ordinances of baptism, verse 41. The Lord's table was observed, verse 42. They had times of prayer. Verse 42 closes with that. It's the fellowship part that interests me. The involvement part that they had. They were 3,000 large, and they had no tradition. They didn't have 19 centuries to look back on of the development and cultivation and growth of a ministry. There was no such thing as the church, but they had fellowship. Koinonia, koinonia, the root word means common. You'll see it in verse 44. All those who believed were together and had all things in koinonia, in common. They shared in common things. Verse 45, they began selling their property of all things and possessions, and they were sharing them. They were koinonioing them. They were commoning them with one another, as anyone might have need. To borrow from John Fawcett's words, they shared their mutual woes, their mutual burdens they bore, and often for each other flowed a sympathizing tear. A man shared with me last Sunday who had the previous week gone through a tough time, and I agonized with him through it, and he leaned over as we sang a hymn together, and he said, "Thanks for the sympathizing tear last," and he named the day. I fellowship with my brother when I shared in that hurt with him. You say, well, that goes on for a while, but, you know, as the church grew and they began to spread and all, it finally left. No, it didn't leave. Chapter 4, verse 32, you'll see it's now larger in number, and yet it's still there, strangely. 4:32, the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul. They were singing those great hymns. They were sharing in those experiences, if for no other reason than just basic survival. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. They had all things in common with one another. There was a common property that they shared in. A man didn't stick his hand in his pocket and say, "No, that's mine. I'm keeping that to myself. It's just for me and my family." There was a sharing in it. Friends, they were meeting in caves and dens of the earth. They were under arrest if they met as we would meet today. Their lives were at stake. They entered into the hurt of that. They entered into the death of one another. As someone said, following the Christian in the first century is like following a wounded hare across the snow. Just constant trails of blood. It was Operation Survival to fellowship then, not now. I mean, who really needs it now? If I read these passages correctly, I read that they all entered into them, that they were held together by them, that it was a genuine expression of love and harmony. That's koinonia, expressions of authentic Christianity freely shared among members of the family of God. Maybe that was too fast. Expressions of authentic Christianity freely shared among members of the family of God. As I read my New Testament, I notice that koinonia, that same strange sounding word, is found no less than 20 times in the New Testament. Not once is it something that you do alone. It is invariably something done with someone else. In fact, as I categorize the events of that word, as I trace it through the New Testament, it means one of two things: sharing something with someone else or sharing in something with someone else. If I take this magazine article and I share it with you for the purpose of helping you, I have koinonia'd. I have entered into a common interest and need. And as you enter into it with me, we have shared in that together. But it's something much deeper than the giving and receiving of an article out of a magazine. It's the giving and receiving of life, of emotions, of care and hurt and laughter and honor and grief and loss. Something I don't do alone. Ever suffered alone? Who hasn't? It's devastating. Ever talk with someone who has suffered through something all alone? They change. Most don't do it and remain healthy. Something seems to change. Now, why should I? Why should I connect with another person? Or why should my family connect with another family? I mean, after all, it's not the mark of our times. We don't do that as a people. You question that? Stop and see how much talk goes on in the aisles of a grocery store. Ever done that? It's a funny thing to watch. I love to tell the true story of the time I was having the time of my life visiting with various people I had never met before. And I came to the meat counter, and there was a lady looking for some meat, and I was standing there, and I was smiling, and she looked at me, and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Nothing is wrong." "What have you done?" "I haven't done anything. I'm just enjoying myself. You know, I'm having a good time. I'd like to talk with you." She thought I was weird. What in the world are you doing talking to somebody in a grocery store? You'd think there are mutes that stand in the line that wait to come to the final check stand. Ever seen anything meaningful talked about at a check stand? I love to talk to those gals at the check stand. All they ever ask is, did you ring that up right? That's the deepest level of conversation at the check stand. Every once in a while, it's fun to say, "Hi, how are you?" I did that recently, and the girl said, "Why?" It's a great moment. One of the great moments in life is to have the gal at the check stand say, "Why?" You're not supposed to talk. You're supposed to do your thing, and she's supposed to do her thing, and never will your eyes meet unless it relates to a grocery store price. How dumb can we get? And you know what? She has to wrap things up at 10 o'clock, pack her things in a car, and go home, often to an empty room. And yet you don't talk. Why? Because the name of the game in our society is isolation. Keep it to yourself. Don't share it. Don't open up. You'll get hurt. Furthermore, nobody really cares. Operation Porcupine Dance. Back and forth. And so we think, well, if there's one thing, place I'd understand, it's at the church. And so we come together and we begin to open up. Out come the quills. Back away. And then it gets cold out there. Come back together. Out come the quills. I'll tell you, he was more right than wrong. Who wrote of us as a slow-moving religious dance? The involvement of Acts chapter 2 is described in chapter 12 of Romans rather vividly. Rather vividly. I invite you to turn to Romans 12. I want to answer the question, why? Why should I be involved? Why should I take the risk? Why should I open up my life and my concerns either to share or to listen in to someone else? Why? Verse 1, Paul is on his knees. I urge you, I plead with you, I beg of you, please, please listen to me, says the apostle. Verse 2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, is the paraphrase of Philip's New Testament. Don't be conformed to this world. Let me narrow it to one particular conformity, and that's isolation. Paul says, I beg of you, I plead with you, please listen to me. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold of isolation. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is all it claims to be. The first reason I should be involved with people is that God commands it. He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. That's a command. That's a command to people that attend big churches or little churches who aren't even in churches but are in the family of God. A close friend of mine in the church told me of the August 1980 edition of Psychology Today. In it is a fabulous article entitled The Age of Indifference by Philip G. Zimbardo, prof of psychology at Stanford. The Age of Indifference. Accompanying the article is a street scene of two people walking past one another. The man is walking in this direction, and the woman is walking in this direction. And do you think they're looking at each other? Not on your life. I'm going my way. He's going his way. Don't bother me. Don't take my time. Zimbardo, something of an expert on the subject of being shy, realizes that it isn't a result of being shy. He says, I believe that the basic quality of our social lives is being diluted, distorted, and demeaned by a host of profound structural changes in society. The consequences are serious. I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. It has been shown to be a central agent in the etiology of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of diseases. Where do we witness displays of strong emotion anymore, except at sports events and rock concerts? Good question. And even when we witness them, how many of us will acknowledge as much or dare to share the emotion? On my way, he writes, on my way to visit my sister because she is dying of cancer, I explained the reason for my absence to student assistants. Have a nice trip, chortles one. See you when you get back, says another. And that's all they say. That's all they say. I expect that in the world system, because that's the mold in which the world has squeezed itself. That's the safe way to live. Hard, difficult, lonely, despairing as that may be, it's still the safest, because you reach out to a whirling, you might very well get ripped off. But it has come into the church. And the family of God is in the same category. We come together not as grapes, we come together as marbles. We make noise, we pour in by the hundreds, sounds come out of our mouths, but the closest we know of one another is the hairdo on the back of our head. I mean, a person is a little bit unusual to turn around directly and speak directly to you. I mean, after all, you're sitting behind them. We arrange it that way. We think at times, how can we get people acquainted? What a strange thing to say. But unless it is somehow put together almost in a contrived manner, it won't happen. You can come, sit, listen, and leave for months and never be impacted by one other life if you don't want to be. Used to be you could hide behind the columns or up in a balcony. We have neither columns nor balcony, but we can pull it off even here in front of everybody else. Just don't touch. I'm going to ask you, is that verse 10 of Romans 12 written in this age to this body of believers, not of Rome but of Fullerton or whatever city you may live in? He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Look at the spontaneity of it. The word means boiling. There's a boiling as you would boil water, a bubbling of spirit. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The New International Version says love must be sincere. The Living Bible says don't just pretend to love each other. Really love them. Philip says, let us have no imitation Christian love. You know what he's describing? A religious dance that porcupines are involved in. Which leads me to Romans 15, verse 7. Does God command it? Look at verse 7. I mean, really command it? Wherefore, command. Put it in your Bible. Command. Right there in the margin. Command from God. Accept one another. Well, I accept everybody here. I accept this person sitting next to me. I don't know his name, but I accept him. Wait a minute. Hold it. Can't let you off that way. To be true to the text, the original Greek word means to lay hold on. You want to do that now? No, not right now. Maybe a little later. To take to oneself. In fact, it is used extra biblically to describe what you do when you come to the door of your home and invite someone in. It's an invitation saying you are welcome. It's used in military outfits of making a person feel the esprit de corps of the military outfit. The new guy that comes in with the sea bag over his shoulder and he doesn't know his way around. It's the making him feel welcome and a part of it. It's a reaching out of acceptance. Without that, zero. There isn't involvement. God commands it. Just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And aren't you glad when he did it, his arms were out and not behind his back? Does it seem significant to anybody else that on the cross Christ's arms are out and that the continued gesture you see of him in your mind's eye when you think of Christ, you never think of him with his arms folded. You always think of him with his arms out because that's where he found you in the streets. Stooping, lifting you up, holding you close, loving you through it. Never with hands in his robe's pockets. Never. And I frankly cannot, I do not mean to be cute in saying this, I can't imagine his greeting any one of us in heaven's glory with a handshake. I am confident it will be an embrace. Why do I get involved? Because God commands it. There's another reason. I close with it. It'll take a while, but I'll close with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. The second reason is the body needs it. The body needs it. I hear someone say, who hears that answer, the body needs it, I don't need it. I am a self-sufficient person. I was raised that way. I'm independent by nature. I'm an isolationist, actually. I didn't say you need it. I said the body needs it. The body needs it. You know who understands that? Is the wife, the mother who's hearing me right now, who fixes meals every day for a starving bunch of kids, and she doesn't need it. They need it. Unless I miss my guess, there are some mothers that are hearing me that are thinking, oh, that is right. Tell them about it. Oh, I'm not hungry half the time. And their favorite question is, when are we going to eat? And what are we going to have? And have you ever had this happen? You're eating lunch and they're talking about what are you going to have for supper? You ever had that happen? They're already telling you Thanksgiving meal. And it's 4 days away and they're already planning the menu for you. When are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? You fix meals all the time because you need it? No way. No way. You fix it because your kids need it. The body needs it. Hey, you talk about self-sufficient? In my own strength, I'm the most self-sufficient person I've ever met. I'm as independent as a hog on ice, honest to Pete. I don't need people until I hurt. Man, then, oh, wow, I wonder where they are. But see, I cultivate them while I'm healthy. That doesn't come naturally. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to us. We're in it together. And I hear some healthy, strong-willed, capable, and I might add prosperous, financially successful businessmen and women thinking, who needs all that stuff, Chuck? Get onto the deep things of God. People around you need it, my friend. At times I need it. May I be bold enough to say, when the slats come out from your bed, so will you. So will you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. There are many members, but one body. Oh, I need that reminder. Self-sufficient people need that reminder. There are many people in the family of God, not just one. There's one body, but many people. Now, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We laugh about that verse, but there's more than just a little humor in it. No healthy body, if it could speak, on the part of the head, would say to the feet, I don't need you. No healthy eye would ever look at the hand and say, I don't need you. A hand is terribly tough. An eye is terribly tender. And I need tough and tender parts of my body to make it healthy, make it whole. I need the sensitivity of seeing on a face just a flicker of change that my hand never could see. But then my eye is at a loss to reach out unless I have a hand to reach and embrace. We need each other. On the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our insignificant members come to have a more significance about them. whereas our significant members have no need of it. God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. Why does the body need it? Number one, to dispel division, verse 25, that there be no division. And number two, to cultivate compassion, verse 25, that the members should have the same care for one another. When you work your way through this text, you come to the purpose clauses of verse 25. The reason, the purpose behind God saying the body needs it is, number one, to dispel division, verse 25, that there should be no division. It's the whole idea of breaking down cliques, of mending wounds between members, of stopping the spread of diseases. You take away involvement in this ministry and I don't give it 5 years. 5 years and we'll be empty. We'll be shot through with divisions. Strong cliques, weak cliques, loud cliques, quiet cliques, bitter cliques, critical cliques. And we wonder, where's the body gone? Single cliques, married cliques, divorce cliques, never married cliques, retired cliques. Why, we would wish for something as simple as a theological problem. That there be no division. That the single see himself a part of the married. That the married see himself as a part of the single. That the hurting with the happy and the happy with the hurting. And the broken with the healed. And those in process fitting in. We need it. So that it's not us and them, as Zimbardo puts it, it's we, it's our. And it isn't just a matter of good, strong preaching. It's the opening of the heart door that says, I need you, you need me. What does involvement include? If I'm reading these verses correctly, I find three simple ingredients. Number one, it includes spontaneity. That there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. Should. It isn't forced. It isn't regimented. It isn't structured. It isn't legislated. We don't hand out a list and say, here are the people that you answer to, or here are the people you care for. Here are the three you're going to love. Or these are the hurts you're going to listen to. You're in category 150 red. How would you like to be in a congregation like that? What group are you in? Well, I'm in 150 red. Which one are you in? 287 green. Wouldn't that be exciting? 287 green, sit over here on the left. You know, that's ridiculous. You cannot structure something like involvement. You naturally are drawn to certain kinds of people. Let it happen. Let it draw. You're hurting, you sense a need, you pick up a phone and you make that call and you dispel the feeling he's too busy, she's too busy, they don't care. I'm not in their group. They've never been divorced, or they've never lost a mate, or they've never had a wayward kid, or they've never had a kid on drugs, or they've never had a mom that... That we should. We work against contriving things like fellowship here. But I want to tell you for sure that the congregational leadership in this place is getting mighty concerned that it's not spontaneously happening. I lead the pack, in case you wonder where I fit into it. I care about that. You're tempted to legislate some things. What's it going to take to get some of you to reach out? Well, what will it take? Spontaneous. If a dump truck at the end of your block just happened to drop off, you know, a stack of $100 bills, would I need to legislate Who's going to go to the stack and pick them up? Oh, I mean, every kid in the neighborhood would invade that stack because it's significant what's laying out in the street blowing all around. It's a spontaneous response because you see significance in it. You know what else it takes? It takes vulnerability. You've heard about it in the body life world until you're up to here with it, but where is it? Verse 26, if one of the members suffers, all the members suffer. Really? Will you tell me a member that's suffering? Well, I don't know, Chuck. I get here and fight for a parking place and show up, and man, I mean, it's all I can do to get inside. Oh, I'm not talking about here. We're just in a huddle here. No game was ever won in the huddle. We're running the plays Monday through Saturday. How about that? Vulnerability. It means to be unguarded, to be open to attack or damage, capable of being wounded. And that's what may happen when you reach out. Ann Ortland has written some good stuff. I think her best one is Up with Worship. In it she writes, a while back, Ray, that's her husband, preached on Mark 14:3. Here came Mary, he said, with her alabaster vase of nard to the dinner where Jesus was. She broke the bottle and poured it on him. An alabaster vase, milky, white, veined, smooth, precious. And pure nard inside, gone forever. According to John 12:3, the whole house became filled with the fragrance. Some story. Christians file into church on a Sunday morning. One by one, they march in like separate alabaster vases, contained, self-sufficient, encased, individually complete. Contents undisclosed. No perfume emitting at all. Their vases aren't bad looking. In fact, some of them are the beautiful people, and they become vase conscious. Conscious of their own vase and of another's. They're aware of clothes, of personalities, of position in this world, of exteriors. So, before and after church, maybe during, they're apt to talk vase talk. Your ring is darling. Well, what stone is that? Did you hear if Harry got that job? What is Lisa's boy doing for the summer? Is that all your hair? All your own hair? I may take tennis lessons if George wants to. Why, Mary broke her vase. Broke it! How shocking! How controversial! Was everybody doing it? Was it a vase-breaking party that day? No, she did it by herself. What happened then? The obvious. All the contents were forever released. She could never hug her precious nard to herself again. It takes spontaneity. It takes vulnerability. It takes, you're not going to like this, it takes accountability. That's what it includes. It means I can't get lost in the shuffle anymore. Verse 27, you are Christ's body. That means he's your head. And individually members of it, implying one another. One another. Christ is the head, and as a member of that body of which he is the head, I am a member with somebody else. And I relate to someone else. And that relationship helps me in my purity, or I will run wild. You can live like the devil and show up at this place for worship every Sunday, and nobody knows. And if I confess the bottom line, nobody cares. Huge congregation, huge. But individually, members of one another, what does that do to my purity? A pastor, perish the thought, can live like the pits and show up and preach if there is no accountability. And you'd never know it. I hear some say, oh, listen, we would know, you can tell. No. James Dobson writes, I was recently invited to conduct a lecture series for faculty and students at a seminary. It seemed appropriate that I talk to these future ministers about the subject of inferiority, since they would soon be dealing with many such problems in their own congregations. During the course of my first address, I relayed a story of, quote, Danny. Danny was a distressed high school student whose grief over his inadequacy became intolerable and eventually turned to anger. After I had spoken that day, I received the following anonymous letter. Dear Dr. Dobson, I am one of the Dannys you spoke of in chapel today. I have experienced this for as long as I can remember. It is a miserable way to live. Yes, I am a student at this seminary, but that doesn't make the problem any less acute. And he describes it in desperate terms. I want badly to be adequate so that I could better serve God and others. I wish I could talk with you, even for a short time. However, I realize your busy schedule. At any rate, thank you for coming to the seminary. Signed, a troubled seminarian. Remember accountability now for a moment. Since this broken young man had not identified himself publicly, I read and discussed his letter with the student body the following morning. Many of the 300 young men who were present seemed moved by his words. For some, it undoubtedly reflected their own predicament. Later, an administrator of the seminary told me that this young man was the last member of the student body whom he would have expected to feel this way after the boy had identified himself. Sitting in the audience the same day was another student with the same kind of problems. However, he didn't write me a letter. He never identified himself in any way. But 3 weeks after I left, he hanged himself in the basement of his apartment. One of the four men with whom he lived called me long distance to inform me of the tragedy. He stated, deeply shaken, that the dead student's roommates were so unaware of his problems, he hanged there 5 days before he was missed. No accountability. Living with four seminarians, and they didn't even miss him. Didn't even know he was gone. In order for there to be the same care for one another, there has to be care for just one. Just one. You care for just one outside your family so that you'd know he's missing or that she's hurting. Oh, this is so important. Lord, God, you found us among the millions stumbling across life's landscape. And you came to us. You initiated the action. You missed us. Somehow, in the transfer of your life, there's some stuff that hasn't made the journey from your heart to ours. The pain and the stories that need to be told in this congregation remain personal things. Assist us as we attempt to turn a corner and put meaning and caring back into the body. Guard us from foolish extremes, from contriving what we would call fellowship that isn't that at all, or from a self-sufficient smugness that accompanies our faith. May we learn what it means to honor other people, to take notice of them, and to care in our isolated igloos of life. Through Christ, we pray these things, whose arms are outstretched. Amen.
The preceding message, Strengthening Your Grip on Involvement, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.